If you have a copy of God's Word, meet me in Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. If you're using one of the copies of the Bible under your seats, it's going to be on page 535. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, that is our gift to you this morning. It's on page 535. Well, as many of you have seen, our post-Christian world has abandoned Christ as its moral and philosophical foundation. And thus, new foundations are needed to fill the vacuum. And the foundations for how we view emotions are no different. Some elevate our emotions to divine status. They say we should indulge our feelings as long as they don't hurt anyone. Others, in response to this, turn to the ancient Stoics. They disagree that we should give our emotions free rein. Instead, these neo-Stoics argue that we should rein in our emotions through sheer willpower. Man must keep their emotions in check through sheer effort. But neither model is biblical. God has given us emotions as a good gift, but our sin has corrupted them. This morning we're going to look at what the book of Proverbs says about our emotions, but we're going to look not only at human emotions, but how God himself delights. He delights in righteousness and hates sin. And yet, God rejoices to restore us in Christ. And we will see that because God has redeemed us, our anger and our fear can also be redeemed. So let's pray, and then we'll hop into our text for this morning. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together and worship as a family. I pray that you would speak through me, that I would speak wisely, truly, and clearly for the sake of your great name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point this morning is that God delights in righteousness. God delights in righteousness. We said before, the book of Proverbs does not only address human emotions. It deals with what God delights in. And we'll also see that it deals with what God hates. Proverbs 11:20 says this, "Those of a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight." We see that God delights in righteousness, and that word abomination means disgust, that he is disgusted by unrighteousness. And as you continue to read the book of Proverbs, you see that this disgust with unrighteousness is thorough. In Proverbs 16:5, we see that God is disgusted with unrighteous hearts. Proverbs 16:5 says this, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." Unrighteous words in Proverbs 12:22 says this, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." And not only unrighteous hearts and unrighteous words, but unrighteous actions. Proverbs 20:10 says this, "Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord." When they say unequal weights and unequal measures, think about a gas station owner who's rigged the gas pump so that it goes twice as fast. So when you've only actually put a half a gallon of gas in your car, it registers as 1 gallon, so it charges you twice as much. God hates that kind of scheme, that kind of dishonesty. Finally, the book of Proverbs shows us that God hates unrighteous religion. Proverbs 15:8 says this, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." What does that mean? It means if you have an unrighteous heart, using unrighteous words, making unrighteous choices, if you love the things of this world, you cannot wipe your sin away by going through empty religious rituals. If you do not truly love God and desire to change, then simply going to church or reading your Bible in and of itself does not reconcile you to God. He desires true worshipers, not hypocrites. So why this strong hatred? Why is God so opposed to immorality? Look with me at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says this: "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is perfectly righteous. He always does the right thing. He always says the right thing. He always thinks the right thing, and he loves the right things. In fact, God's character and nature is a standard of right and wrong. There is no standard outside of God that he is judged by. It's not like there is a book of moral or ethics outside of God that he checks to evaluate himself. No, he is so perfect that his character is the standard by which everything else is judged by. And because he so intensely loves what is good, he is repulsed when that good is violated. God's wrath is not him losing his temper in a moment of rage. God's wrath is his willful, purposeful reaction to his holiness being violated. And you might think that using those terms like abomination and wrath are outdated, and that we should talk about God as a God of love. But think about how you feel when you hear about the weak being violated by the strong, or about child abuse, or if someone you love is hurt. Would it be right of God to just let things slide? Absolutely not. God is perfectly right and perfectly just. He would not be loving if he turned a blind eye to sin. But sin is not just a them problem. It is a you and me problem. As we said, God is perfectly holy. He is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. And the Bible makes clear every single one of us sins. Every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. No, not one. No one is righteous by our own power or based on our own actions. And God is right to be wrathful towards each and every one of us. But we also saw in those Proverbs that not only does God hate unrighteousness, he delights in righteousness. But if no one is righteous, in whom does God delight? Jesus. God the Son, who has existed in perfect, righteous love with the Father and the Holy Spirit since eternity past. God the Son took on flesh and dwelled among people like you and me. And he lived the perfectly righteous, God-pleasing life that you and I should have lived. And yet, on the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of the Father's wrath. Every ounce of the Father's disgust and hatred of moral ugliness that your sins and my sins deserved, Jesus bore. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, triumphing over wickedness. And because Jesus died and rose, you and I have hope. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? There has been a great exchange. Jesus bore the wrath of God and in our unrighteousness. That's what it means when it says that he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus received our punishment. And for those of us who repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we receive God's righteousness. Many of us, I know I grew up thinking that what the cross meant is that my slate was wiped clean and I was back at neutral, that my sins were forgiven. And that is true. That is gloriously true. But the gospel is even better than that. Because the truth is, not only are our slates wiped clean of sin, but when the Father looks at us, because we are united to Christ, when the Father looks at us, he does not see our sins. He doesn't even see moral neutrality. He sees Jesus and his perfect record. In the eyes of the Father, it is not only as if we had never sinned. It is as if we had always obeyed. And now, if we are in Christ, the Father delights in us because he delights in righteousness. And if we are united to Christ, he delights in those his Son has redeemed. We who were once abominable have been made beautiful in the Beloved One. And therefore, you and I can be transformed. Through the Holy Spirit who lives in followers of Jesus, we can be changed in practice into what we truly are in Christ, righteous. Though none of us will be perfect until we stand before the Lord, we can be transformed day in and day out to look more like Jesus. So what does that look like? First, let's look at how the gospel transforms anger. Our second point this morning is that righteous desires create righteous anger. Righteous desires create righteous anger. Proverbs 15:18 says this, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." Clearly, there is a kind of anger that is not in line with righteousness. When I think of someone hot-tempered, I think of the character Anger from the Inside Out movies. To him, everything is an injustice. And the correct response in his eyes is to burn with rage, regardless of the scale or reality of the offense. But does that mean that anger is always sinful? No. In a fallen world, anger is the appropriate response to sin. Anger is a moral emotion. I've heard Josh say before that that anger means that something is wrong and it matters. And sin is both wrong and sin matters. Anger is the proper reaction to violation of God's good creation and violation of God's glory. So where does human anger go awry? James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 tells us this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Anger goes awry when our passions are not aligned with God's delight. When what we're passionate about is not what God delights in, when what we delight in is not what God delights in, then our anger is sinful. Maybe we are passionate about our own ego. So we're easily offended if we perceive that we've been insulted. And we feel as though we must defend our reputation. Maybe we delight in a sense of control. So when our plan for the future is derailed, we become angry. Maybe it's our finances or our treasured possessions that we delight in. In all these cases, anger becomes sinful when it fights not for God's glory, but for idolatrous priorities. But it is possible for anger to be righteous. If sinful desires create sinful anger, then righteous desires create righteous anger. But being angry about the right things does not justify expressing anger any way we choose. So how do we tell the difference? How do we tell the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger? Author and counselor David Pallison provided 7 questions to test whether anger is righteous, and these have been a massive blessing in my life. There have been times where I felt anger welling up within me, and I have literally stepped out to the side and pulled up my notes from the article I read where he provided these, and they have been very helpful in pointing me back to Scripture and pointing me towards righteousness. First question to determine whether our anger is righteous: do you get angry about the right things? Do you get angry about the right things? Is the object of your anger even true? Are you sure you understood the situation correctly? Maybe we tend to misunderstand things. We've all done that before. We've all misunderstood others. We've all been misunderstood. Or is your knowledge of the situation based on untrue evidence, false reports, or gossip? Or is it possible the object of your anger is a product of your imagination? Maybe you're married or you have kids and you expected your spouse or your kids to take care of X, Y, or Z chore. And then you come home and the chore isn't done, the laundry isn't done, or the kid's room isn't cleaned up. And you start thinking about all the reasons why. You start imagining nefarious motives or sinful laziness. And you have made yourself judge, jury, and executioner before they've even come in your presence, before you even know why. We must beware becoming angry over things that are not even true. And also, in asking if we get angry about the right things, we also need to gauge whether the offense is even worth getting angry about. You know, I've worked in elementary school part-time for the last few years, and I often work with kindergartners. And in the lunchroom, when kindergartners get in line, and those of you with kindergarten-age kids can resonate with this, I'm sure, inevitably one of them raises their hands and says, "Mr. Jimmy, so-and-so cut me." And I have learned from veteran teachers to say the following: "Friend, is that a big problem or a small problem? Because you're just going to recess and you're going to the same place. It's the same playground. It's going to be the same playground 3 seconds later when your friends get there, when you get there, than when your friend gets there." Kindergartners cutting in line is a small problem. And it's funny for us as adults to look at these kindergartners and what they're getting upset about. But are we so different? How often do we get worked up over something that is not important? I'll tell you this, there's going to be a lot of people in Central Ohio today that are going to be upset with an Ohio State win. And you laugh because you live here and you know it's true. Because they only won by 3 against a team they weren't supposed to. But that's it. Why are we getting upset about things that don't matter? Proverbs 19:11 says this: "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Beloved, if the offense is small enough, the best thing to do is to overlook it. to forgive the person in your heart and to move on. And forgiving the person means that doesn't mean you just say a prayer one time and then dwell on it the next day or hold it against them. It means that you don't dwell on it, and you don't hold it against them anymore. That was our first question. Our second question is, do you express anger in the right way? Do you express anger in the right way? According to Pallison, the clearest gauge of this is whether your anger acts to condemn or to offer help. Romans 12:19 says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Our anger is not meant to be punitive. It's meant to do good to those who were the victims of the offense and to the perpetrators. Every sin that has ever been committed will be accounted for. There is never a sin in history, and there will never be a sin in the future that will not be accounted for. There will be justice done for every single one. The punishment for that sin will either fall on the perpetrator before the judgment seat of God, or was paid for on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, vengeance does not belong to you and me. It belongs to God. And God's justice is more accurate and more thorough than ours could ever be. Not taking revenge does not mean that we should be passive aggressive. Nor does it mean that you cannot be firm. If your kids disobey, it is okay to be firm with them. But firm is different than flying off the handle. And the object of our anger must be redemption and restoration, not destruction. Our third question, how long does your anger last? How long does your anger last? This is especially true for those who are maybe likelier to stuff their anger inside than to scream it out. And you might think that your anger is okay because it doesn't result in outburst. But Pallison says this, anger that lasts a day or longer is an indication that something is wrong. If your anger is lasting overnight into the next day, day after day after day, if possible, you need to talk to somebody. Now, it might mean conflict resolution, talking to the person who has offended you. A couple weeks ago, we had a sermon talking about conflict resolution. And I would recommend, if you're walking through that process, that you go back and listen or re-listen to that sermon. It's on our Spotify. It's on our YouTube page. It's on our website. And if it's not possible to talk to that person, maybe because of either safety concerns or because it's someone from your past who has since died, then I recommend you talk to me or Josh or your community group leader. Even if your anger is difficult or awkward to talk about, God gave you the body of Christ for a reason. You were not meant to walk alone. We want to walk with you and point you towards Jesus. Fourth question, how controlled is your anger? How controlled is your anger? Proverbs 16:32 says this, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Godly anger is controlled, gentle, and as patient as the situation provides appropriate. Ungodly anger is controlled by the impulses of our own hearts and runs amok. Godly anger is not flying off the handle. Godly anger is not losing your temper. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is patient with sinners that he might lead them to repentance. And we are called in our anger to reflect him, to be restorative and controlled. Question number 5, what motivates your anger? What motivates your anger? And this is something we talked about a few minutes ago with James chapter 4. What are our desires when we are angry? What do we really want? Do we want, at the end of the day, do we want ultimately to love God and neighbor? Or do we want our own glory? To point to the cross for redemption? Or to destroy people or take revenge? Do we want the person that we're angry at to submit to the sovereign God and find joy in him? Or do we want them to submit to the fake sovereignty of our own time on earth and our own personal kingdoms?
Josh touched on
last week when talking about parenting.
That when children disobey, it's so frustrating,
and it is a sin. Feeling anger is a godly response to that sin. But godly anger seeks to redeem and point people towards Jesus, not to regain control or advance selfish ends. 6th question. Is your anger primed and ready to respond to another's personal habitual sin? Is your anger primed and ready to respond to another person's habitual sins? Are you using someone's past as a weapon against them? Are you seeking opportunities to critique them? Are you just waiting, thinking like, oh, they're going to mess up again? And when they do, I'm ready for it. I love what Pallison says. He says, godly anger does not store up yesterday's wrong and bring it into today's conflict. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12 say this, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God's forgiveness, though we were an abomination in his eyes, and the Son of God died to bear our sins, his forgiveness is comprehensive and forever. Is your forgiveness temporary? Do you harbor grudges? Beloved, bring your hurt to the foot of the cross. Enter into the freedom of Christ to forgive others as he has forgiven us. And our 7th question, our final question. What is the effect of your anger? Proverbs 29, verse 22 says this, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Anger is contagious. Though it's not right, the default flesh reaction when someone is angry at you is to be angry back. And that's what it means when the author of Proverbs says that a man of wrath stirs up strife. If one person gets angry, you're probably going to make someone else angry. And it's just going to build and grow. Anger is so contagious that there are many proverbs saying not to make friends with angry people, lest you become angry as well. So what is the outcome of your anger? What is the intended effect? Ephesians 4:29 says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Are you gracious, beloved? Do people generally feel built up by how you steward your anger? What is after you have been angry, what is the impact? What is the effect of it? Do people feel edified and pointed towards Jesus, or do they feel torn down? And in a sinful world, not everyone will respond constructively, even to righteous anger. But in general, how are people impacted? Godly anger does not need to win. This is Palestine again. Godly anger does not need to win. It does not need to succeed in bringing malefactors to justice. Its purposes are the glory of God and the eternal well-being of God's people. And that's been a huge blessing to me to remember when I'm at school and there are kids being disobedient. I have to remember that. I'm sure many who are teachers or parents resonate with that. Godly anger does not need to win. Christ has won. Those seven questions can help us determine whether or not anger is righteous. And just as anger can be righteous, fear can also be righteous. Our third point this morning is that righteous fear produces boldness. Righteous fear produces boldness. Now, you may be surprised to hear that fear can be God-honoring. In our culture, fear and anxiety are seen as best as necessary evils. But fear in and of itself is a gift of God for our good. For instance, without a form of fear, the book of Proverbs makes no sense. A warning to avoid adultery is ineffective if you're not afraid of making shipwreck of your life. Warnings to avoid laziness are ineffective if you're not concerned about becoming poor and hungry. And it is generally healthy if there is a general foolishness. If you are walking to the side of a cliff for no good reason, it's good to be afraid. But there is also sinful, disordered fear. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked person is afraid of their own shadow. They are running away from an imaginary enemy. And this is the kind of fear that prevents us from obeying God. For us, this might mean hiding from what we're afraid of or trying to control every detail of our lives to protect ourselves. Contrast the sinful fear with fear of the Lord. Look with me at Proverbs 14, verses 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And we've talked about the fear of the Lord before throughout this series. It is a trembling, awed response to God's glory. It is a fear that recognizes God's sovereignty, his glory, his grandeur, and that he is king and in charge. It's a fear that draws us towards him, not pushes us away. Look at the difference between those who fear the Lord and the wicked. Those who fear the Lord are confident in him. They know that external threats are real. Fearing the Lord does not mean naivete. But the righteous are not controlled by fear. The wise entrust their life and their family to God despite all the world's dangers. They have strong confidence. They trust their children to the Lord as a refuge. And even in a world of death, they trust the Lord as a fountain of life. Fearing God means that we know who is really in charge. It means that we trust in both his awesome sovereignty and his infinite goodness. Let's look at an example from the book of Acts. Acts 9, verses 10 to 19 show us someone who feared the Lord and was thus bold as a lion. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. God was calling Ananias to take a significant risk. God was calling him to preach the gospel to a man named Saul. At the time, Saul was a well-known persecutor of Christians. And Saul was in Damascus specifically to arrest people who were followers of Jesus. We see that Ananias is not naive to this. He is not just walking down Straight Street going, "Everything is awesome." He was not unaware of who Saul was or the risk he was taking. And note that Ananias was not promised physical safety by the Lord. But Ananias feared the Lord, and he brought his concerns to God in prayer. And the Lord reassured Ananias that because he is good and because he is sovereign, that Ananias' obedience was part of the Lord's good and perfect plan. So Ananias obeyed. The reality of danger did not hinder Ananias from obedience. Because he feared the Lord, he was as bold as a lion. The text does not tell us how Ananias was feeling, but I would imagine his heart was probably skipping a beat going down that street. But he feared God more than he feared Saul of Tarsus. His fears were not sinfully disordered and controlling him, preventing him from obeying, but rightly ordered. He was not paralyzed by fear. Beloved, what hard and costly thing is God calling you to do? Is your fear or anxiety keeping you from obeying God? Are there steps of obedience that you are hiding from? Or do you show that you do not trust God by trying to play God? By trying to control all the little details of your life to ensure that nothing can go wrong? Do you trust that Jesus truly cares about you? In our public reading this morning, we saw how God cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, animals and plants, which, while part of his good creation, do not bear the image of God. And certainly was not who Jesus died for. If he cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, how much more will he care for his children that he has purchased at the cost of his own blood? Do you trust the sovereignty and goodness to provide you what you need? Do you pray to him to give us this day our daily bread? And do you trust him enough to seek his kingdom first? In Luke 15, Jesus told a story about a father and his son. Son said, "Dad, tired of living under your house and your rules, I'm out of here. Give me my share of the inheritance, and I'm going to hit the road." So the father gave the boy his inheritance, and the son took off. He moved to the city and then wasted all his money on doing literally all the things that the book of Proverbs says not to do. And then a famine hit. Because he'd spent all his money, when the famine hit, food got expensive, the son was broke. So he had to take a job feeding pigs, which at the time would have been about the worst job a kosher Jewish boy could have taken. And he was so hungry, he was even jealous of the pigs getting to eat the slop. But then he had an idea. "My dad's hired servants live better than this. They at least get to eat food better than pig slop. So here's what I'll do. I'll go back home, and maybe if I beg and plead, my dad will hire me." So he starts walking back home, and he's rehearsing his speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Please just let me be one of your hired servants. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I don't deserve to be your son." And he's rehearsing and rehearsing. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And the father got up, stood up, and ran to greet his son. This was in a culture where older, dignified men did not run. And the son gave the speech he had been rehearsing. But before he could finish, the father cut him off and put his best robe on his son and his ring on the finger, his son's finger, told his servants, "Slaughter the fattened calf." And they were going to have a party and celebrate because his son was lost and was now found. He was dead, was now alive again. Beloved, make no mistake. God hates sin. And every single one of us, though we might not have as dramatic a story as that younger son, we have all sinned and violated God's glory, disobeyed God, gone our own way, not God's way. And God hates sin and injustice that violates his name. And yet, in love, Jesus went to the cross to redeem us, bearing the weight, shame, and wrath we deserved. Not because we were cute, scruffy little rebels, but because it glorifies God to save weak and helpless sinners. And because God has redeemed us, he has redeemed every part of us, including our emotions. Our anger has been redeemed so that instead of pointing people to submit to us in our own kingdoms and our own priorities, we can point people towards Jesus. And our fear has been redeemed so that instead of running and hiding from God, we can have a righteous, bold fear of him that recognizes that he is king and he is sovereign and he is good and he is in charge and empowers us to live for his glory even when it hurts. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus. So you are living under the righteous wrath of God. But know this, God rejoices in saving sinners. This morning, I pray that you would find your sin as distasteful as God does, and that you would run home to your Father and pray to him, "Lord, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against my neighbor. I know I am not worthy, but because of your promise of the cross, I want to turn away from my sins, and I want to put my trust in you. I ask that you forgive my sins. And God is faithful to answer that prayer. If that's something the Lord is laying on your heart, or if there's any other way that you feel the Lord calling you to respond to his word this morning, I encourage you to talk to me, talk to Josh after the sermon. We'd love to have a conversation with you. Or if you prefer, at the bottom of the sermon notes page, there is a phone number and an email address. If you prefer, feel free to text us or email us, and we'll follow up with you and would love to have a conversation with you about what next steps look like. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are good and you are sovereign, and we are thankful for that. Lord, we are all sinners, and I admit I am the chief of sinners. And yet you bore the weight and the sin and the shame and the grossness, the moral grossness of our sins on the cross. And we are thankful for that. I pray that that would lead us to worship this morning through the Lord's Supper and through our final songs, and that you would grow us to look more like you in our anger, that our anger would be redemptive and not selfish, and that we would fear you more than we would fear man and the threats of this earth. We pray all this in Jesus' name.